Turn with me, please, to the book of Joel, if you will. Turn to the book of Joel. As I mentioned this morning, I've been working my way through the minor prophets, and we haven't been going through a verse at a time. We've been going through a book at a time, if you like, and we've been finding the minor prophets very, very challenging indeed. And I'm sure if you're familiar with them at all, you'll not be surprised at that. They are very, very challenging. And we come this evening to the prophet Joel. And hopefully tonight we will find that, yes, indeed challenging for anyone here who isn't saved. But for those of us who are saved, we will find it deeply encouraging that we will leave this place inspired to go forth to a lost world. And why? Well, because the day of the Lord is coming. You see, that is what the book of Joel is all about. If you turn to the opening verses of it, chapter 1 is all about an invasion of locusts that came described as a day of the Lord. And then chapter 2, it talks about another day of the Lord that will come and shall resemble that first day of the Lord in the plague of locusts that came in chapter 1. This time it shall come again in God's judgment. And what we read then in verse 12 is that after the promise of this second plague of locusts that is to come, this second day of the Lord, what we read then in verse 12 of chapter 2, we read these words, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster." We'll stop there. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Amen. I recently came across a story of how in 1981 in California in the United States, the police there staged a very intense search for a stolen car. The police were desperate to find the thief, but not just so they could bring him to justice, but actually to save his life. See, in the front seat, the passenger seat of the stolen car, there was a box of crackers just sitting that, unknown to the thief, were actually laced with poison. The owner of the car had intended to use them as rat bait back at his home. And so the police became more interested in apprehending the thief so as to save his life rather than to retrieve the car and bring the man to justice. Do you know, when it comes to the God of the Bible, we need to understand that God operates in a similar way. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. He certainly moves to punish the wicked and will do so at the end of time. And so people, well, they will often reject and they will run from the God of the Bible. But what they fail to recognize is that the God who punishes sin is also the one who provides the remedy for that very sin. See, to run from him, to seek to evade his correction, is actually to miss out on the rescue that he alone provides. And this is effectively the message of the book of Joel. Now, by way of a prophet, we know very little about the prophet Joel. We don't know anything about him as an individual, really. We don't know when he's prophesying to Judah, to the southern kingdom. I told you this morning, reminded you of how after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided in two. You had the 10 kingdoms in the north, Israel, the two southern kingdoms known as Judah. And it's to Judah that Joel was prophesying, but we don't know when he was actually prophesying. There's a huge debate amongst commentators as to whether it was before the exile, after the exile, or even during the Babylonian exile. We don't know. Very little is known about this man. But what is known is his message. And his message is abundantly clear. You see, throughout this letter, if you read it, and you'll have to read it in your own time, repeatedly throughout this letter, we have this little phrase that comes up time and time and time again, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a recurring phrase amongst the prophets, and especially Joel. And it refers to occasions when God, by his power, punished sin. It's also known as the day of the anger of the Lord in Zephaniah chapter 2. And it refers to those times in God's people's history, those times when God judged his people for their sin. And in this particular occasion, Joel 1 describes how that judgment had recently come to Judah in a plague of locusts. And chapter 2 uses that imagery of locusts to describe another day of the Lord that is to come. A recent plague of locusts has destroyed the land, and so God will do that again toward those who have sinned against him. Now, when you read the commentators, some will think of different periods in history when this day of the Lord, this particular day of the Lord, may be referring to. Some think it refers to the Babylonian exile. Some think it refers to the Maccabean War. We can't be sure. We can't be sure of the immediate context. It's unclear. But what is abundantly clear as you read through Joel is that all these ancient days of the Lord, they all point forward to that great and that awful day of the Lord when Jesus Christ shall come to judge the nations. And that is actually described in Joel chapter 3. You see, there's coming a day, judgment day, when God shall descend upon the wicked like a plague of locusts to destroy them. Now, according to the New Bible commentary, a swarm of locusts can contain up to 10 billion individual locusts. As many as 1,000 locusts can occupy 1 square foot. And a swarm of locusts can devour in one day what 40,000 people can eat in 1 year. Locusts, they may be small, but in numbers they are devastating. And this is a picture of what God's judgment will be like on that final day of the Lord. But then, all of this just begs the question of, well, what justifies all such judgment? Well, if you read through Joel in your own time, what you'll find there, interestingly, is that Joel doesn't identify any specific sins in the nation of Judah at this point in their history. He's actually more interested in what causes these people to sin. He's more interested in the state of their hearts. You see, in their hearts, the people had turned away from their creator, from their sustainer, and judgment will come to all such people who live independently of God. They will go to a place called hell, where the fire never goes out, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. That place of everlasting destruction, described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That place described as a lake of fire, the second death, according to Revelation chapter 20. Like a swarm of locusts over a field of barley, God will pour out his wrath over the sinner for all of eternity. Now, this isn't a message that you and I hear too often these days, but this is very much the Bible's message, the message especially of the prophet Joel. There is a day of the Lord to come, and if people are to escape that day, if they're to know deliverance from the penalty of their personal sin toward a holy God, well, then there's three things, according to Joel, that they must do, found in the verses that we've read together tonight. The first thing that we must do if we are to escape, according to verse 12, is we must repent. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me, repent. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 has described this awful day of the Lord that is to come. And the opening words of verse 12, yet even now, well, those three words there at the opening of verse 12, they imply that people have a single chance of avoiding this judgment, which can be summed up in the word repentance. Now, repentance is not a word that is commonly used today. And it simply means to turn. It means to turn away from your sin to God. And if we, who inherently and practically do our own thing, if we are to know peace with God, then repentance is required. If we're to know escape from the day of judgment, then repentance is required. This is what God commands. There is no other way. He commands that we return, completely reorientating ourselves to God in thought and in behavior. And this is about directing our interest and our attention towards the one who has created us. This is about us making a conscious decision to stop living for ourselves and start living for God. And this is not a decision that is to be taken lightly, but with all of our hearts. See, the references to fasting, to weeping, to mourning, they indicate that this turning to God requires great effort. We must reject our selfish lifestyles and entirely commit our lives to Him. John Calvin, the famous author and preacher, he states that moderate repentance will not do. You know, I came across a story concerning a pastor who was praying with one of his members. And the man that was there prayed with his pastor a prayer that the pastor had heard many times. He said, "Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life," referring to the sins and the weaknesses. And just as he said that, the pastor interrupted and he said, "Lord, kill the spider." And that's what's meant by repentance. It's putting sin to death. See, this is a call for undivided devotion and commitment. There's no half-heartedness involved in true repentance. There's no one foot in and one foot out. You're all in or you're out. It's one or the other. That's what you have here. And the people that Joel originally addressed, well, they were just like the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. We thought about him this morning. The younger brother who had gone into the far country, wasted all of his inheritance on selfish living. That prodigal son initially thought that he could survive without his father. He thought he didn't need his father. But then when feeding with the pigs, when he'd lost all that he had because of his own waywardness, he decided in his heart to return to his father with all of his heart. And this is what Joel's audience needed to do. And this is what this audience needs to do if we haven't already done so. And we need to do it immediately. For this is a call for repentance without delay. See, what you and I need to understand is that God's patience has limits. See, God commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. We must repent if we are to be delivered from that terrible day. Now, Judge Horace Gray of Boston once said to the man who escaped conviction on a technicality, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and a wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." This is the day of the Lord that is coming. And if we are to avoid it, we must repent. This is the message of the prophet Joel. That's the first thing that we need to consider tonight. We must repent from our sin. But following on from that, we must repent with sincerity. Look at verse 13 again with me. "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." You know, this little phrase that opens verse 13 is very, very significant. For it highlights the nature or the essence or the type of repentance that is required. The word rend that is here is the idea of tearing or to separate violently. And it would have been common among the Jews to tear one's clothing as an outward sign of deep sorrow. I'm sure you're familiar with some of the examples of this in Scripture. Reuben rent his clothes when he found that Joseph had been taken in Genesis chapter 37. Jacob's sons rent their clothes when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, remember, in Genesis 44. And David, he rent his garments when he heard that Absalom had killed his brothers in 2 Samuel 13. See, rending, tearing of clothes violently, well, that was a sign of deep sorrow. But rending clothes was also used as a sign of resentment and rejection. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 26 in the high priest when he thought that the Lord Jesus was blaspheming, he rent his clothes. And what we must understand is that the type of repentance that saves involves more than just these external acts of rending. It's not enough to rend your clothes. Not enough to rend your external garments. It's not enough to look the part in front of other people. So far as God is concerned, it's not enough to look like you're repenting to those around you. External behavior may be enough to satisfy those around us, but it's not enough to satisfy God. See, people may be content to accept us as those who are at peace with God due to our behavior, but 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 tells us that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Thus, it's not enough to have repented in merely external, in a mere ritualistic fashion. Garrett, the commentator, he says, ritual repentance, however fervently carried out, is of no use if the heart is unchanged. And when it comes to the Christian church today, the emphasis is usually upon actions. We look at other people and we see them, and then we are satisfied with where they stand spiritually. And in a sense, well, what else have we got to go on other than outward professions, professions of faith and how people live their lives? We then judge whether people, we feel people believe to belong to the household of faith or not, whether they're truly believing, and so we accept them into church membership and so forth. And what else can we do but that? But the point of Joel is that all such things, God can see beneath them all. See, God can read hearts, and he's not subject to the same limitations of his people. He can understand the attitudes that produce actions. He can see if a person has truly separated themselves from their sin or not. He can recognize if a person has truly embraced the Savior or not. He can see through all the pretense. He can see through all the hypocrisy. He can see through every charade. There is no fooling him. There is no pulling the wool over his eyes. According to Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, that the Lord Jesus, well, he shall come and he shall judge the secrets of men. But you know, we live in a world that is often content with cheap imitations. We live in the days of artificial grass. People are happy with artificial grass. I'm not condemning artificial grass. I'd love it myself. It would save me a lot of time. But we are content with things like artificial grass. We live in the days of corn mints, whatever that is. You see it advertised on your television, I'm sure. An alternative to beef. We live in the days of Madame Tussauds. I'm sure some of you have visited these places all around our world where we go and we are content to have our pictures taken with wax figures of those whom we consider to be celebrities. We are content with all such imitations. If that is how you find your entertainment, well, fine, dead on. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with regards to such things. They can make occasion for great fun with family. However, when it comes to spiritual matters, there should be no room for imitation. We are often content with the imitations of the world. They substitute the real thing and we make our peace with that. But God is never content with insincere repentance. Insincere repentance that imitates the repentance of the sincere will never save anyone. And the challenge of rending your heart and not your garment is that while it is entirely possible to pull the wool over those around us, it is entirely impossible to do the same with God. Friend, you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. If you're outside of Christ, it doesn't matter how much you look like a Christian, for God can see into the deepest recesses of your soul, and the day of the Lord is coming, and you will give account. Thus, if we are to know deliverance from the day of the Lord, then we must repent, and we must repent sincerely from our hearts. So we must repent from our sin. We must repent sincerely. And we must repent toward the steadfast love of the Lord. Look at the second half of verse 13. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Came across a story, and I'm assuming that this story is fictional. That's some kind of parable. You'll understand why I think that when I tell you the story. It's concerning a young man, and we'll say his name is John. And this young man called John received a parrot as a gift. Now, the parrot was a talking parrot that had a very, very bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. And John tried with all of his might to change the bird's attitude. He was consistently saying only polite words to the bird, and he would often play soft music to the bird, all in an attempt to clean up this bird's speech. But finally, John had had enough. He was fed up. He yelled at the parrot, and the parrot yelled back. He shook the parrot, and the parrot got angrier and even ruder. And John, in desperation, he threw up his hands, he grabbed the bird, and he threw it into the freezer. And for a few minutes in the freezer, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed. But then suddenly there was total silence. Not a peep was heard from the parrot for over a minute. And fearing that he had hurt the parrot, John quickly opened the door of the freezer, and well, the parrot quietly stepped out into John's outstretched arms. And the parrot said, this was some parrot, the parrot said, "I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and my actions. I'm sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions. And I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior." Now, John was stunned at this sudden change in the bird's attitude. And he was about to ask the parrot what made such a dramatic change in its behavior. But then the bird interrupted him and said, "May I ask what the turkey did?" As the penny dropped. Seeing the dead, frozen turkey was all the incentive required for repentance in the parrot. And by way of providing us with the necessary incentive, the necessary motivation for repentance, well, there's no talk of freezers in this place. I'm not going to suggest that we put you in a freezer in the kitchen. There's no talk of dead turkeys. And while there's certainly cause to fear the day of the Lord, fear is not what is used here in verse 13 as the incentive or the motivation for repentance. Look at where it's placed. Instead, the focus is placed upon the goodness of God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And so here you have the direction towards which our repentance must be. If we are to turn, which is what repentance means, what are we to turn towards? We are to turn towards this God who is gracious, who is merciful, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and who relents over disaster. We must turn towards him, turning from our sins in sincerity towards this one who has steadfast love. For he's gracious. He's ready to show you favor. He's merciful. He's ready to show you compassion. He's slow to anger. He is in no rush to condemn you, although he has set a day to judge. He's in no rush to do it. He's giving you the opportunity this very night because of his steadfast love, that love that is loyal, that is faithful, that is covenantal, that love that is promised to all this world, relenting over disaster. You see, God is ready to cease in his pursuit of judgment over you because of his love. See, the God who will judge the wicked on the basis of his justice also welcomes the wicked on the basis of his love. And this is all the incentive, all the motivation that's given by the prophet Joel, that we would repent, that we would turn to God. He and he alone, the one who judges, is also the one who saves. This is why the Lord Jesus came into this earth. He is the perfect manifestation of all the divine attributes that we've just been reading about in verse 13. We see them in his incarnation when the God became flesh and dwelt among us. We see them in his sinless life, his cross, his tomb, his resurrection, his ascension, and we shall see them when he returns to this earth to set up his kingdom. Look at how he left the throne to go to the tomb, and all because of his steadfast love toward those who did not deserve that love. He is the one who saves. There is no other. And so you must repent from your sin. You must do it sincerely and toward the one who has this steadfast love for you. There's no point repenting if it isn't toward Jesus Christ. You become a moral person. Sure, your next door neighbors might envy the lifestyle choices that you're making. You may look good in the community and have wonderful prestige amongst those around you. But so far as God is concerned, outside of Jesus Christ, repentance is of no value whatsoever. You must turn, but you must turn to him. Repentance is of no benefit otherwise. It's important for me to say as I come to a close that while God is ready to forgive you tonight, and God is ready to forgive your sin and to set aside his punishment towards you, the opportunity to avail of such blessings will pass. You see, on three separate occasions in Scripture, the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ shall come to judge the nations, on three separate occasions it is described as coming like a thief in the night. In Matthew chapter 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, and 2 Peter 3. When we least expect it, when we are preoccupied, when we think we have plenty of time, that is when he will arrive. Thus it is wise to repent immediately. It will be better for us to be like those wise virgins in that story told by the Lord Jesus Christ, who had oil in their lamps, as opposed to the foolish virgins who had no oil as found in Matthew chapter 25. The wise virgins, they were ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. But the foolish virgins, well, they were preoccupied. And they missed the feast. And it's entirely possible for individuals in this place to miss the feast that is being prepared in heaven. And instead, be feasted upon by God's wrath as it overcomes them like a plague of locusts over a field. The only way to avoid such judgment is to repent with sincerity, having looked toward and run toward the Savior. Will you repent? Will you rend your heart? Will you recognize the love of God? Will you run into the arms of Jesus Christ? This is the only hope for the world in which we live. This is the only way of salvation. And friend, if you're unsaved tonight, this is what you must do. But let me say to those here who do know the Lord, let me say that this ought to be nothing more than the greatest motivation available to us tonight. To think that there's a world out there that is perishing, that the day of the Lord is coming for them, that ought to motivate us to go. We looked at Jonah this morning. Jonah should have been motivated to go to Nineveh, but he wasn't. And it's sad to say, but so many of God's people today are not motivated by the thought of God's judgment. God's judgment has been removed towards them, and so they don't really worry too much about anyone else. But that's not to be. It shouldn't be the way it is for God's people. We should be motivated by the fact there is a lost world going to a lost eternity, and that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We have the message that can transform lives. We have the Savior who can bring people from death to life. We have Jesus Christ. Let us go. Let us share him with others. For the day of the Lord is coming. Let us pray. Our Father, we, your people here tonight, are thankful that we have been rescued from that great and awful day that is to come. We thank you that on the cross, Jesus suffered our judgment, that there he bore away our wrath in his own body on the tree, that he endured the punishment that we deserved. But, O Lord, have us not be selfish with the gospel, but have us to see the great need that's in our world, a great need of all men and women and children to come to know Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Oh Lord, help us. I thank you for all that's going on in this church by way of evangelism. I thank you for all who dedicate of their time and are committed to reaching out through this place. But oh Lord, if there's any of your people here today who aren't involved or very much on the fringes, don't see it as their responsibility to reach out through this congregation. Lord, I pray you'd speak to them, that together this congregation would turn Lisburn upside down with the good news of Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves to you, and what I pray for Lisburn, I pray too for Macrofield and for all of our sister churches, that together we would see your name glorified in this land once again. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.